Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you this morning. We thank God for his grace that he keeps us, and even for the turning of the seasons, and the heat is doing whatever God intends it to do as well. It's all part of his wise purpose, and we trust him. We thank you for coming this morning, and pray that the Lord would bless you under the ministry of his word and in the fellowship of his people. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you as you have taught us, as you welcome us, as you command us, and draw near to you through the mediation of Jesus, knowing that you receive our prayers and our worship because his blood covers us, because he prays for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our services of worship today, and that you would help us to see more of Christ, more of ourselves, and even more of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're still looking at the Ten Commandments as part of salvation. So the Ten Commandments can't save us, and people get confused about this. What's their role? Well, we say they can't save us, we have to understand what that means. And turn with me to Romans 7. We're going to come back to Exodus 20. But Romans 7 deals with coveting, which is our topic for today, is you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. And Paul said that he had a problem with coveting before he was converted. And you can see that in Romans 7, verse 7. Where he says, what then shall we say? Now we're going to go back and look at what he says just before that, so we understand why he's saying, what then shall we say? But for now, just look at this, where he deals with coveting. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So you go, okay. What does he mean there? Well, he's just gotten through, all through Romans, showing that the law doesn't only come on tablets of stone to the Jews, but that the law, the work of the law, is written on the consciences of all men. And so the only way we can know what sin is through God's law, and which also implies that the law teaches us what sin is. We need the law. The sin is not whatever we think it is. It's what God's law says it is. For I would not have known what it is to covet had the law not said, you shall not covet. So the law taught Paul what coveting is. And then verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul's like, I was a Pharisee of Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and circumcised on the eighth day, and I was keeping the law that promised life for me, and he wants to keep the 10th commandment, do not covet. But the more he tried to keep the commandment, do not covet, by looking at the law and trying not to covet, knowing that if he coveted, he was guilty, and if he didn't covet, he would get life, he coveted even more. So the law became a means of exciting his sinful passions. That's what verse 5 says. So look back at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, so while you're a pagan, if you're an unbeliever, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So what does the law do for an unbeliever? Those who are under the law as a covenant, all it can do is increase their sinfulness if they try to keep it. All it can do is that. It excites the sinful passions. Why? Because it says, do this and live. And you're like, I'm going to do this. But then who are you trusting if you're doing it? Yourself instead of the Lord. And what is that? Pride breaks the first commandment, leads to coveting. It's actually breaking the law to try to keep it, to avoid guilt and to earn life. You see? That's what Paul's saying. And so it excites the passions. The law as a covenant excites the passions. And the law as a covenant says, do this and live. Don't do this and you're condemned. That will make you covet. even more. And that's what it did to Paul. And so he says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the law is a covenant which curses us and brings guilt. And remember, that law is written on all of our hearts. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but human beings, everyone, made in God's image, knows that they're guilty for breaking God's commandments. They don't have it distinct in their minds. They couldn't list you all 10 commandments, but they know it's wrong to steal, to lie, not to worship the one true God, to commit adultery. They know this. And that law exposes their sin. And then verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So until Paul really understood and looked at the law and what the Bible teaches about what it is, coupled with his own heart's understanding, it killed him, which is all the law as a covenant can do to you. It just kills you. You can look at it and try to keep it. It will just crush you more and more. And there's no way to be saved by the law. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. And then you think, well, it sounds like a terrible law, right? I mean, what kind of a law is this that only kills you? Here's God's law. What is God's law? The revelation of God's holy character and his justice. Who is Jesus but the embodiment of the law? But this is what kills you. And then it says in verse 12, because it kills you, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good for you to die by the law. You know, we can get into a trap where we think, I'm within the boundaries of the law. You know, I'm coming to church, I'm being faithful, working hard, doing whatever, and I'm righteous. You know, I'm not guilty. I'm not doing anything really bad. We can get into that trap. Or a trap we could get into is I have Christian liberty. So, and you do, by the way. You can watch a movie, right? It's a good movie. You watch that movie and you think, I have freedom to watch that movie. And you do. There's nothing sinful about watching that movie. That's a liberty. But if we think we're not sinning or we're righteous for practicing our liberties and not breaking the law, you've misunderstood the law, because what's the law say? You're always breaking it. As a Christian, everything you do is a sin still before the law, which leads to our doctrine of confession of sin. I'm in sin always. Might not be sinning for watching that movie or for coming to church, which you're not in sin for coming to church per se, but are you sitting as you sit, sinning as you sit right here? Am I sinning as I teach to you this word and don't do it perfectly myself? Yeah, we're all sinning together, you see, which is why we need Christ every moment of the day for our justification. This also leads to our Reformed doctrine of sanctification, which is the Bible's doctrine of sanctification, which means you never stop sinning in your sanctification. This is the doctrine of remaining sin. You can only grow in obedience. But how? Not by the law to power you to do it. How do you grow? It's by looking at Christ, seeing who he is and all of his love and altogether loveliness, delighting in him because of his love for you, knowing him, and then you will find your heart will trust him. If you see him for who he is, you will trust him. And trusting him, you'll want to keep his commandments more and more for the joy of knowing him more and more. Not because if you don't, you're guilty, because you're actually not guilty anymore. There's no guilt for a Christian, objectively. None, even though there's sin. There's no objective guilt for a Christian. Now, subjectively, you better feel guilty when you sin, and so would I. I would be evil if I didn't, right? But objectively, God doesn't hold us guilty in his courts. Nor, when I obey, am I righteous. because of my obedience. It's all Jesus, knowing him. And so the law is not a covenant in Christ to us. Rather, it's a guide or a standard. It's actually a book of wisdom to show us the way of love to grow in, which we must obey. But that then raises the question, why should we obey it at all? What does it come with the force of commandment at all anymore? And the answer of the Bible is yes. If you look back at verse 22, it says of chapter 6, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, that is from the guilt of sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So the experience and the enjoyment of eternal life through the inward renewal of our souls, which is making us more trusting of Christ, more filled with the knowledge of him and his love, which then leads to actual outward acts of obedience. And you can see that in chapter 8, verse 4, which says that God sent his son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then if you flip to verse 12, so then, brothers, so we walk according to the Spirit, and so the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. But then verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What is a flesh? Sinful nature, what is that? It is inordinate desire, passions. Where does lust come from? It's a passion. Where does anger come from? It's a passion. Where does craving for worldly things come from? It's a passion. Where does the desire to rule over others for your own pride come from? It's passion. All those are the fleshly passions, but we're not debtors to them. The world almost says, that's what you're indebted to, don't they? Be you. You have this passion, you're being oppressed if you can't fulfill it. That's what the world says. That's who you really are. Indulge that passion. God says it will destroy you, and you're not a debtor to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But now look, this is where, why are we studying the Ten Commandments as Christians? That's what we're answering. I said, first, because it exposes our sin and drives us to Jesus. That's the first use of the law. Exposes our sin, and you're always and only sinning. That, not only, that's wrong. You're always sinning, but as a Christian, you're not only sinning, right? You're always sinning as a Christian to some degree. And it drives you to Jesus, even as a believer. But so why study the law? Well, it drives you to Christ, but then verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. This is Romans 8, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you know the experience of life in Christ depends upon you and me putting to death the deeds of the body, which is sin, which is a transgression of the law, which means we have to keep God's commandments to grow in the experience of life. Now, I chose my words carefully because the free gift of life, the right to life, the substance of life is given to you and planted in you. But your experience of it, wellness, fullness of life, peace, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, being filled to be the image that you're made to be, depends upon your death to your passions and mine. And it depends upon the work of the Spirit in you through the Word of God to see Jesus, to know his love, to love him, and to keep his commandments from the inside out. So do you want to live? That's really the question the Bible's answering. Do you want real happiness? not temporal happiness. Do you want real happiness, real life, fullness of life? Jesus bought it all and gives it as a free gift, but you have to trust him and learn to trust him. And so do I. And so the commandments, to summarize what I've said in a historical way, has two uses in the life of an individual. The Ten Commandments expose our sin and drive us to Jesus. That's the first use in the life of an individual. The second use, this is actually called the third use of the law historically, is to guide our faithful obedience. But here's the important thing not to forget. The commandments as a guide to you and me never condemn you for breaking them. The commandments as a guide to us never promises us life and never issues guilt. That's the law as a covenant. Guilt, the promise of condemnation, the threat of condemnation, and the promise of life are gone. There is no covenant anymore of law to the believer. Rather, it's a guide. And by guide, I don't mean a guideline. It's a guide like railroad tracks is a guide. I mean, this is still the law of God. It has come still with all of the fullness of his authority. But the guilt is expunged by Jesus. So, and I know I've said things like that over and over, but I just think it is so important to review this. Is there a question? Yeah, the actual three, Calvin's three uses of the law are these. So let's do it in the historical sense. First is a public use or a social use. It's called the civil use of the law, which is why you might discipline an unbelieving child to bring their outer man into conformity, right? So the external use of the law is the first use of the law, the civil use. So this is why we have speed limits and civil punishments for things like murder and stealing, right? That's the civil use of the law. Threatens even the unbeliever with temporal consequence if they don't obey it. That's the first use. The second use of the law is it's a tutor to expose our sin and point us to Jesus. That's the first use for the individual. Second use of the law is to the individual, to expose our sin and point us to Christ for justification and life and all things. The third use of the law is that it is a guide or a standard of love. That's called the didactic use of the law, the third use of the law. And it has no threats of condemnation in it, and it has no promises of life in it. That is, the right to life or the substance of life are not promised. But the third use of the law, which is a standard or a guide, does promise the experience and enjoyment of life. And who is life? Jesus. This is Fred taught on this last Sunday afternoon. He said, pointed how in John, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will know my love and I will manifest myself to you. So there are blessings to the believer for keeping God's law from the inside out. But it has to be by faith and through the knowledge of Christ, not just doing the right thing on the outside. You see? Any other questions about this before we look at coveting? Okay, so let's look at Exodus 20, verse 17. Tenth commandment, which says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So what does that word covet mean in Hebrew? Well, all it means is desire. So the word can be used to refer to a good desire. There is such a thing as good coveting, and there's bad coveting in the Bible. So it can be used of evil desires. I'll show you one example of that, Deuteronomy 7:25. Deuteronomy 7:25 says, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them or take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." That's bad coveting. Don't covet the silver or gold that lined idols, right? But there is good coveting if you look at Psalm 19:10. What do you think good coveting is? Psalm 19:10. You know it. "The law of the Lord is perfect." That's verse 7. "Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Then verse 10. "More to be desired," and the word is coveted in Hebrew. "More to be coveted are they than gold, even much fine gold." You and I are supposed to covet the word of God. "Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. For by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So we're to covet God's word. So covetousness in itself, the idea of desire or strong desire, is not wrong. I mean, if you covet the Lord Jesus and you speak of him with passion in your voice, as long as it's not hatred or anger or some other distortion, because people can do that. You can be talking about the Lord Jesus and even the doctrines of the faith and do it with anger and hatred and, you know, whatever else other passions might be in you, covetousness. But if your passions are to the Lord, to love him and to love others, that's good. There should be passion. So the Bible it's not Buddhist. Buddhism says flatten your passions. Christianity is not the only, the true faith, what is real, is also spread out in other religions, but so distorted it's evil and wicked. But Buddhists say the problem in life is inordinate desire, which is not wrong. That is our problem for us. Their answer is to stop your desires. The Bible's answer is no, your desires have to be properly directed by faith through the word of God, by the power of the Spirit, toward the one true God in Jesus. You see? So, what is wrong with coveting in the bad sense? Well, this commandment forbids desiring whatever belongs to another person. Thus, wrong desire is forbidden. If somebody wants something, you set your mind on it, I want that thing for myself. It's not on sale. That's a different thing, right? You see something in the store, you need it, you know, you need diapers for your baby. You're like, I need that. That's not a sin, right? I'm going to buy that from that store. No, we're talking about that person has a car I want and I can't have. And I want that. That's evil. It's forbidden. Sinful coveting is not desiring a wife or a spouse, but wanting the wife or the spouse, or a house, it says, of your neighbor. That's evil. So we can see this repeated in Micah 2. If you look there, Jonah, Micah. Micah 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand." So do you see the progression? They devise evil, which, what is evil? We need to make sure we understand what it is. It's inordinate desire for something other than God, wanting something more than God and not for his sake. That's wickedness, devising evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them. So here we're getting down to what is the definition of coveting. Coveting is an intent to desire something. It's having an evil desire for theft or sexual immorality or whatever it may be. Those are the two listed, but it could be for false worship, which leads to those things, other kinds of sin. But here it is, they covet fields and seize them. So coveting isn't just, wow, I'd like to have that field. It's a motion of the heart and then goes away. That can be a sin if it's an emotion that's strong in the moment. It's like, God didn't give you that. You're not being content. But it's not coveting yet until it's like, I want that. I'm going to settle my mind on it and let it turn over in my head, and I'm seizing it. That's coveting in the biblical sense. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against this family. I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Do you see that word haughtily? What's at the root of coveting? Haughtiness. It's pride. Self-love in an ultimate sense. It's I know what's best for me, and I want what's best for me. And I'm choosing to seek it when God hasn't given it to me. I'm not content with God himself and with where he's put me. And God says it's haughty, and God is against those who have such inordinate and covetous desires. So let's continue to think about the 10th commandment. Notice it deals with commandments already mentioned. So it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's spouse or your neighbor's house or donkey and so forth, right? Well, the 10 commandments already said don't commit adultery. So what's this here for? You know, I mean, and it says don't covet your neighbor's house. Well, that's the Bible already said don't steal, the 10 commandments. That's the 8th commandment says don't steal. To desire any of these things at any level is a sin. So to have immoral thoughts of any kind in your heart and in your mind is sinful. But coveting is what I mentioned earlier. It is a determination to achieve it. It is to set your mind upon it, to long for it in your heart, to turn it over in your mind, and to keep it there. It is an acceptance of the sin and a choice to pursue it in your mind and heart. You can see this in Matthew 5:28 on the commandment about lust, where Christ speaks of this command. Matthew 5:28. Now, the word lust, epithumia, in Greek, can be used for good things. Like when Jesus says he wanted to eat the Last Supper with his disciples, it says he lusted to eat with them. He earnestly desired to eat the Last Supper with them. We don't use that word that way in our language, you know. But in Greek, the word just means desire. But look at the syntax of this. Sometimes people miss it. But Matthew 5:28. I'm going to read the English Standard Version and the King James Version. And they do the same thing, but I want you to see the syntax of both that are communicating the same idea. The ESV says, we're considering coveting, and coveting in terms of lust. ESV says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the adultery, the coveting, now we have to be careful, we have to distinguish. It's still sinful to look at a woman improperly, even for a second. That's a kind of sin. But the coveting piece is an intention to look and keep looking. That's the 10th commandment, right? And to seek that in your mind and heart. And this applies, of course, to men and to women. But the King James says something similar. It says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So you see how there's an intentionality. It's not that you see someone and you're like, your heart does something and you're like, oh, I need to trust the Lord. You know, that's already a sin. That's your remaining sinful nature, but it's not yet coveting. It's not what's forbidden here in this particular verse. You understand my distinction that I'm making? So our hearts do sinful things all the time. Remember we just said, are you sinning right now? Yes, you are, and so am I. We're always in sin, which is why we always need Jesus, and we always need to keep growing. We should always confess that. So if you see someone and you have a a wrong desire for someone who you shouldn't have a desire for, that's a sin. But it's this verse is forbidding the intention toward that person, to seek them, to settle your mind and heart upon them in a way that is ungodly and that has been forbidden. That's what coveting is. It's the intention of the heart. Now, someone might object that we can be tempted to sin without sinning. So what is a temptation to sin that isn't sin yet? We have to distinguish between sin and temptation. So consider this. Is a temptation sin? No. Because Jesus was tempted in every respect and yet was without sin, right? So you can actually confess your temptations to people and you're not yet confessing your sins. We should do that with people we trust, brothers and sisters in Christ who are our friends. We should say, look, I'm tempted in this way. Pray for me. So what is a temptation? A temptation is an enticement to sin presented to your mind or senses. Some sort of either an argument, some sort of reasoned justification that starts submitting itself to your mind, or an opportunity to sin, or a worldly person saying, hey, come and sin with me, right? All those are temptations. Our own good desires, right before they get to the point of sin, they can turn into sin. So they're temptations, so I might say, I want justice. Well, that's a good desire, but if I start wanting justice and then I shift to I'm taking it into my own hands and I have murderous thoughts in my heart, now I'm sinning. So you see how your own good desires can be transformed into sin as well. So your own desires can tempt you if they start to become inordinate. But here's the thing. The moment a person has the slightest desire for something that is wrong for him to desire, he's already committed sin. And we just need to be honest that we do that all the time, and not try to hide that, because why would we hide that? Have you broken all the Ten Commandments? Yes. You know what I'm going to do if you tell me? You know what, Brother Tom? I break all Ten Commandments all week long. I'm going to say, me too. Yep. I need Jesus. And I might ask you, how bad is it? And you can ask me, how bad is it? If we have a relationship like that, right, where we can. Can I pray for you? So I'm not flattening sin, right? Because if you sin to the point where it's breaking out of you and it's starting to enslave you and you're not turning to Jesus, that's a whole different category. That's a problem, right? But as Christians, we're not going to avoid sin. You can't obey God's law. We should be honest about that. We need Jesus. And that also helps us to know how we need to grow. If you don't see a problem in your life, how can you grow? You see? And the way we grow is by looking unto Jesus. Not by, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet. If you covet, you're bad. And I feel anxiety, and I start feeling more anxiety. I got to quit coveting. I got to start doing it right. That's not the Bible's way. The Bible's way is, yeah, don't covet. Remember, and examine yourself, because there might be some of that going on that you and I don't see in our hearts. But then how do we grow? Look at Jesus, who loves you, who does not condemn you, who accepts you freely, who gives himself to you and says, trust me. And the real way not to covet is to learn to be content in Jesus. That he is enough, that he loves me, and learning to love him and learning to love other people. That's what the New Testament says. That's how we grow in not coveting. If I know Christ's love, and if I love him, and if I love other people, I'm not going to covet stuff from them. Of course, I will, because I don't do that perfectly, right? But I'm going to grow in that. And so it comes from looking to Jesus is how we grow. So we're considering temptation and sin. Temptation is an enticement to sin from Satan, the world, and the flesh. That can come in the form of an argument, a suggestion to the mind, or even from our own hearts and desires. But sin happens the moment you or I want something evil. That's a sin right away. Even the slightest motion of the heart. And actually, sin is deeper than that, right? Sin is not just something you do, even internally. It is rooted in part of who you are. even as a believer, you have a remaining sinful nature. Now, you are a saint, which means you've been regenerated, you've been justified, and yet you have a remaining sinful nature. So we are, according to Martin Luther in Latin, he says we are simul istuis et peccator, which means I'm simultaneously just and sinner. So, sin and temptation. Let's consider coveting and love, which I preempted this, but we'll see it in the Bible. The Bible says that in the last day, people will be lovers of self, which means that they'll be covetous. Now, it's one sense it's good to love yourself. What's the best way to love yourself? By forgetting about yourself mainly, by loving Christ because he's lovely, and loving other people. Do you know that's the most loving thing you and I can do for ourselves? You know? But self-love in the sinful sense, which is the way sinners love themselves, is I am the most lovely thing to myself. And I know best how to love myself, and I'm going to orient my world to what is best for me. Somehow. That's lovers of self. So look with me, if you wish, at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. I'll read it if you don't turn there, but if you would turn there, you can see it with your own eyes. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, which connects self-love to coveting and evil. Second Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Self-love is actually just self-centeredness. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. When are the last days? Right now. This present evil age. We are in the last days. They were in the last days in the New Testament, and we still are. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, which means for us. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. You love the thing you think gives you life. Have you ever noticed that? Like, why do you love what you love? Well, you love the thing that you think is good, provides your being and well-being, provides real life to you. And some love themselves because they think they can provide life for themselves. They love money. They're proud, arrogant. Notice the very next word, abusive. So what is abuse? We can talk about it in all different ways. It is simply this. Every sin that you commit against another person, and I do, is abusive to them, isn't it? Of course it is. Abusive, but this hardened posture of self-centered, self-passion seeking that hurts others to get what I want, is the nature of man. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. Now, if you're a Christian and you're reading this, your conscience could be pricked by these things, because actually, we all have some of this still in us, and we don't like it. You know, so if your conscience is pricked, it's good. But in the last days, these people are doubled down in this. This is their life, and they're not only ignorant of what's going on in their hearts, they don't care. They want what they want, and they love themselves. And they just don't want to have the consequences of it. Heartless, which means they're not open-hearted toward others. They don't love other people. They're unappeasable. Wow, you know, I was just thinking, we live in the freest, most unoppressive society that has ever existed in this world. It's just true. We do. We live in the freest. Now, you could say there's abortion. That was always going on, though. Okay? So abortion is oppressive. I'm not saying there's not oppression. There is. But we still live in the freest, most unoppressive society in the world. And people today are crying out how oppressed they are under the heel, And I'm not saying there's no oppressions. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because there are. Satan, the world, and your own flesh oppress you constantly. There are oppressions. But the point is, hard-hearted people are unappeasable. You can give them everything. You can give them the world. You can give them all the things that they want and need. You can try to satisfy their appetites, which what place in the world is a place you would go if you want all your appetites satisfied? Right here. Fill your bellies. Right? Unappeasable is the heart of a wicked person. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. What is good? That's an objective standard. Good, it's more than a standard, it's an objective reality. Good is Jesus. Isn't it? Have you ever thought of this? Do you see the bad in the world? I hope you do. Because where we're heading is we're not even seeing the bad. People are blinded to it. But if you see the bad, that's good. But what that means is, you know, there is good. And what is good? It has to be real. There has to be a real good. And what is the real good? It's Jesus, the one true God. Not loving the good. So some people, they see the good and they hate it. That's the devil. Those are really wicked people. They see the good and they despise the good. But not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice the opposites here. You can either love pleasure or God. What is pleasure? Sensory gratification. What it is. Now, it's not saying you're not to have pleasure. God gave pleasure. If you go out on a sunshiny day on the beach and the breeze is blowing and you listen to the waves, there's pleasure there. But if that's what our love is, what am I going to turn into if all I love is like the beach or food, which gives pleasure, or doing work, you know, with my hands to achieve things? I'm going to turn into something very bad. But they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So how is it they can have the appearance of godliness? The Bible teaches about this. So I wasn't planning to turn to this passage, so I don't know if I can find it real quick, but it's in Isaiah. Okay, I think this is it. Yeah, Isaiah 58. Look at Isaiah 58. So they have the appearance of godliness. Look what it says in Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. So this is talking to the preacher, right? The prophet is to tell the sins of the people. Yet they seek me daily. These people, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. Do you hear that? As if they were, they seek me as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They come to the temple. They come to the courts. Why have we fasted, Lord, and you see it not? Lord, we're fasting and praying. You don't see that. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They humbled themselves in some way. Behold, in the day of your fast, look what it says, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So oppression's always there. I'm not minimizing it. Oppression exists and it's real. It's in our world, it's in our nation. It's always there. It was here in Israel. But there's religious people who live in sin, and in their sin they hurt others. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Such is the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Now that is an objective kind of oppression, but the Bible's story is bigger. It's also, you need to be liberated from the oppression of all your enemies, and so do I, which is Satan, the world, and your and my own flesh, to be freed from its dominion. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So William Ames said this, an inordinate love of ourselves is the cause of covetousness. What is a cause of covetousness? An inordinate love of ourselves. But the opposite of sinful coveting is love of our neighbor. And so let's remember what the Bible says about how we're to love each other. Who's our neighbor? Well, first of all, it's within the church. But it's anyone God puts in our lives to love. You know, the Good Samaritan goes by and sees the man beaten up by the robbers. He's to love him. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, loving God and loving others is the opposite of coveting. And then the Bible teaches that coveting, we're still considering what is coveting, it directs our hearts to the creation rather than the creator. So another way to consider do not covet is don't love the world. That's Romans 1. You can either worship and serve the world, which is actually what the demons want, and you'll be serving them. There are false gods that are spiritual, and it's demonic, and they say, indulge your passions by satisfying your appetite on the world. That's what they say, and sin in so doing. But 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and this is talking about an inordinate love, so I used to struggle with, okay, what's this mean? I mean, I love my wife, and she's in the world, you know? That's not what it's talking about. There would be a way to inordinately love my wife. What would happen if I did? I'd hurt her if I loved her for myself, wouldn't I? Do not love the world. But I am to love my wife who's in the world. This is talking about an inordinate love that's self-centered, right? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What are those things? Well, it's what we just discussed. The lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, is a gratification of the senses. So pleasure seeking, sexual, but any kind of pleasure seeking. Desires of the eyes, that's coveting things in the world. I want that for myself. The pride of life, that's where I like to have position and power. which there's a whole pagan system growing up over position and power right now. The whole world should be viewed through the lens of position and power, and that's what you should seek. You know? It's just a lie. It's a very old lie, but it's a sin. And actually, that's not just on one end of the political spectrum, just so you know. It's loud on one end right now, but there's another end of it that's doing the same thing. The pride of life. And then is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So it's like, why would you build your kingdom here? You know? And that's how the Bible reasons with us. What are you doing? You know? How long are your appetites satisfied by the world? Temporally, and then you got to do more and more, and becomes addiction of some kind, and enslavement. Why would you do that? Because it's all passing away. Anything you can get in this world is just going to crumble. But then it says this, and this is back to the first discussion we had about the law and its use, third use of the law in the life of the believer. It says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, that sounds like legalism. Nope, it's the Bible. You have to do the will of God, and only if you do the will of God will you live forever. We have to repent, trust the Lord, do what he says, and submit to his commandments. Why? Because Jesus bought us with a price, and he loves us. And he is our life, and he is the way of life, and he knows the way of life, and he's better than the life this world can offer. And so we learn that. No one does the will of God perfectly. So if you hear that, whoever does the will of God, and you think, oh, that means perfectly, that's not what the Bible teaches. It means you're doing it. Your purpose in life is honing in on, I want to get up and live every day for Jesus. That's why I'm alive. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that's the evil love, love of the creation rather than love of the creator. But the love of the creator can say this with Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Do you hear the distinction? Creation, creator. Nothing on earth I desire besides you, instead of you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that's the love of the creator. It's the worship of him. The Bible doesn't teach that this leads to your best life now. It leads to dying to yourself and even to parts of your personality as it's been formed. It leads to trusting the Lord and deep transformation and suffering and persecution by the world. But what it also leads to is the fullness of life in the presence of God now, more and more, and forever. So what are some ethical implications of this command? Well, it means we have to keep our hearts diligently. We have to study to grow in this and deal with ourselves before the Lord. Look with me at Proverbs 4, if you will. Proverbs 4. Verses 20 to 27. So we have to keep our hearts, which means we really have to study to do this every day. Okay, so we live in a world, because we are so pleasure-oriented and because we do have such incredible amounts of money and actually still such a tremendous amount of freedom, then you can drown yourself in your pleasures right now. But what that leads to is you will have no purpose in life but your pleasure, and you'll just go right down the drain. So we live in a world where there can't be purpose. You know, in Africa or other places, India, where they don't have the wealth that we have, they have a purpose, which is don't die today and survive. You know, they don't have a problem with purpose. It might be a wrong purpose, a temporal, limited purpose, but they'll have purpose. We struggle with purpose because the purpose is we're stuffed and full all the time. How can I get a better fullness? That's the West right now. But look what Proverbs 4, verse 20 says. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. This is what we have to do if we want to live. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. Are you in the Word? You have to be in the Word, in it, studying it. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Here's what this is saying. You have to keep, you ever heard the phrase, guard your heart? It's been used in all kinds of crazy ways, but here's what it really means. Pay attention to what you're really believing, what's in there, what's coming out, and feed your heart with what's true. Because you have in your heart an enemy of your soul, which is your remaining sinful nature. So that's what guard your heart means. Keep it. We need to do it all the time. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So this is what Jesus taught. He said, if you're full of him, of his word, of the knowledge of the one true God, of true life, and you're keeping your heart and you're trusting in him, then actually from you will emanate life. You're made an image of God. What's an image of God do? It shines forth true glory. And what is that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's life. It's life to you and me, the experience of life, and to others. The tongue of the wise brings what? Healing. Life and death are in the power of the word. So if you keep your heart with vigilance, then from it will flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. That's purpose. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. And it doesn't mean you'll have a happy life in this world, temporally. It means your ways in the Lord and the knowledge of him and unto heaven will be sure. That's what it means. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So that's how we keep our hearts. We have to keep our hearts diligently. We do need to protect our affections from the calls of the world. Don't forget, you have very powerful enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh. Many forms of media will excite our passions and lusts. Commercial advertising can entice our hearts to covetousness. Gambling cultivates greed, and so on. I mean, what does the world celebrate and love? I'm not saying don't watch anything on TV, okay? But I am saying when you do that, you need to know that they're not on your side. You know? What they love is going to come through, and there's something of a friend in you they have because you have a remaining sinful nature, and they'll just pull at that. There's nothing that they don't have Christ, and so if you call them to Christ, a worldling, they'll hate you. They might first respect you, but there's nothing in common at that level. But what we have in common with unbelievers is the desire for the world, right? So we have to watch that. Paul warns about this. Desires to be rich. So since we're considering coveting, we'll go down the line of riches, but it could be anything. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We should examine our hearts for signs of covetousness. So keep our hearts diligently. That's number one, is what we should do. Keep our hearts diligently in Jesus. 2, protect our affections from the calls of the world. 3, examine our hearts for signs of covetousness. Thomas Watson, who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, says that we can recognize a covetous person, that is, we start with ourselves, we can recognize a covetous person by the preoccupation of his thoughts, efforts, and talk with the things of this world rather than the things of God and his eternal kingdom. We must examine our hearts to seek the things and seek the things of Christ. So that the next point, though, is we can only put covetousness to death through Jesus. And here's what John Owen wrote. He said, "Consider the sorrows he underwent, the curse he bore, the blood he shed, the cries he put forth, the love that was in all this to your souls, and the mystery of the grace of God therein. Meditate on the vileness, the demerit, and the punishment of sin as represented in the cross, the blood, the death of Christ. Is Christ crucified for sin, and shall not our hearts be crucified with him unto sin? Shall we give entertainment unto that, or hearken unto its dalliances, which wounded, which pierced, which slew our dear Lord Jesus? God forbid, fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin." Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. None of us is free perfectly of coveting, but let's grow through grace. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your love, that you save covetous sinners like us, that you're so patient with us. Your long suffering is eternal toward those who are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are gentle and lowly, and that you seek us even when we're not seeking you. Lord, help us to trust you because you're trustworthy and good, and to flee from covetousness and to grow in contentment. In Jesus' name, amen.